Psalm 41 is the last psalm in the first book of the Psalms. There are five books in the Psalms. Each of these psalms is closed, or each of these sections within the Psalms is closed with a particular doxology, as is our psalm today. Verse 13 was no doubt written by Hezekiah, who assembled these psalms into the songbook for Israel. The first 12 verses, of course, are the Song of David. But each of the five books of the Psalms closes with a particular verse. And tonight, when we come back together, we're going to consider those five doxologies which close the five books of the Psalms, and we will see there the parallel truths to the Pentateuch, to the five sections of the entire Bible, and we will see that the five key truths which God would communicate to us are also the keys to understanding the five books of the Psalms. I hope tonight to give you, through explaining those five verses, a key which will unlock the Scripture for you and show you what meaning you can find in obscure passages that perhaps you've struggled with throughout your lives. We see, though, here in this conclusion to the first book of the Psalms, a very important message that God has revealed Himself. Throughout this first section of these 41 Psalms, the predominant name of God has been Jehovah, the beginning, the Creator, the God of Genesis, the God who made everything, the God who overrules the sin of man, who in spite of God's love has fallen from fellowship with Him through sin. We see here then in this psalm a conclusion to the first book of the Psalms, as well as a summary of the principles in this first book of the Psalms, and a message of triumph over trouble. We have seen God revealed. We have seen God's goodness. We have seen man's sin. We have seen man's problem. And now we come again to recognize that there is no hope for man in his trouble, but in God. No hope for man in his pain, but in the Savior. And what we see here in these foundational truths are truths that will help us indeed. If you'd like to make a marginal note, the next book of the Psalms is Psalm 42 through Psalm 72. Another large section. They will all be much more brief after that. But Psalm 42 through Psalm 72 will comprise the next book. And the doxology or conclusion to that book is in Psalm 72, verses 18 and 19. The conclusion to the third book is found in Psalm 89, and verse 52 is the concluding verse of that section. And then in Psalm 106, and verse 48. And then when we come to the end of the Psalms, the entire 150th Psalm is a doxology for the book of the Psalms. And in the same way that verse 13, which we'll study tonight, is a conclusion to the section, so is Psalm 150 a conclusion to the entire book. And we'll look at some of those things tonight. Book 1, or this book that we have seen so far, the first 41 Psalms, gives us the foundational truth that God has revealed Himself. He has revealed Himself to man. And Psalm 41 gives us the important truth that no one can help us but this God who has revealed Himself. What a tremendous truth. I marvel at the consistency of the message of the Holy Spirit in our presence. When we think about what we were taught in Sunday school this morning and how it fits together so wonderfully with the truth of this psalm, and how the message of this psalm is so appropriate for the events which will take place this day, and the song that we've just heard, what a tremendous message this psalm brings to us. There are four divisions, but we'll give you three because the two in the middle are really parallel. The first division is the first three verses. It reveals to us the principle, or the hope, of the humble man. In the second two divisions, each three verse stanzas, we have the problem. There is the cry of the chastened man in verses 4 through 6, and there is the fate of the fallen man in verses 7 through 9. The conclusion is a prayer. So we see the principle and the problem and the prayer. And in verses 10 through 12, the prayer of this singer is given as he cries out to God for deliverance. And then, as we said, verse 13 is the conclusion to the section, not just so much the conclusion to the psalm. But see with me first this principle, and learn this principle well. Commentators over the years have disagreed whether this particular psalm speaks of the sickness that David must have experienced as he was chastened by God for his sin with Bathsheba. The book of 2 Samuel records no such sickness. In fact, nowhere in the historical books of the Bible do we hear that David ever suffered physically for that sin. But most scholars suspect that he probably did because of this psalm. That's speculative. It may be true. But if you go back and read 2 Samuel about chapter 11 through perhaps chapter 16, you'll read the story there of David's sin with Bathsheba and the conviction that fell upon him as a result of it, and then the rebellion of Absalom, which immediately followed. And if you read that section and know about the suffering that David went through because of his sin and how God chastened him and rebuked him and taught him to repent, and then how he reaped what he sowed in rebellion through his own son, and how even Ahithophel, the chief friend in whom he trusted, turned against him, you'll probably see the context of the psalm that we see today. So here is a man, though not perfect in his behavior, who was perfect in his heart and in his relationship with God, who learned some valuable lessons. And so it's probably in these first three verses a principle which David is learning rather than a character quality which he is claiming. In other words, David is not saying, because I have been concerned about the poor and the downtrodden, therefore you must bless me. He is saying, I am learning that the man who commits his strength to that person who has no strength, that person will be blessed of God. His efforts will be rewarded, and though even in the temporal sense he may suffer physically, emotionally, and at the hands of his enemies, eternally he will be rewarded. So the man who commits himself to helping those who cannot help themselves, that man will be blessed of God in eternity. That's a tremendous truth. That's a tremendous encouragement, brother, considering the stand that these gentlemen have taken about this matter of abortion. This principle particularly applies to that situation. Blessed is he that considereth the poor. This hope of the humble man, then, this principle, is given to us in these three verses. And the first verse tells us who is eligible for help from God. If a man would receive God's help in his endeavor, he must be a man who considers the poor. That principle is found throughout the Bible. We call the golden rule that principle, which says that we should treat others as we desire to be treated ourselves, or that we should do unto others as we would have them do unto us. If we come to recognize the poverty of our own soul, we will necessarily have sympathy for the poverty of the souls of others. The very first principle with which the teaching of Christ opens in Matthew chapter 5 is, blessed are the poor in spirit. The man who recognizes that there's nothing about himself to recommend him to God is a man who will automatically be qualified to have compassion on others. Do you know why some people today don't care about other people? Because they care too much about themselves. The man who has pride in his heart, who believes that he deserves credit for whatever he is, who claims that he is a self-made man, and because he is what he thinks he is, because of his own effort, he's going to judge others on the basis of what they are, on the basis of what they've done. In other words, the man who looks down his nose and scoffs at and mocks those who have serious needs is a man who has a tremendous problem with pride. He thinks he's something because of himself. But the man who recognizes that whatever he has that's better than hell is more than he deserves is a man who will be in a position to have compassion on other people. So the man who considers the poor is a man who begins with a humble heart. A man who recognizes that all of us need the mercy of God. He'll be in a position to have mercy on others. You show me a man that has no compassion on helpless people, no compassion on hopeless people, no compassion on the unborn, no compassion on the handicapped, I'll show you a man who is a proud individual who takes credit for whatever God has done for him. He is the God in his own life. He is the Lord of his own life. And here is a man who lacks compassion, who will not obtain compassion from God. So the person who's eligible for help is first a person who considers the poor. And what's the promise? He will be delivered in the time of trouble. I'd like to recommend a Bible study to you. I recommend that you get yourself a concordance and you look up that phrase, the time of trouble. and you follow it through the Bible, you will see that it not only refers to the time of individual suffering, but it is an actual phrase which in the prophetic books, particularly Jeremiah, begins to be used to describe the final tribulation period itself, a time of trouble. I believe that you and I are on the threshold of those experiences which precede the coming of the Lord. And that even though we will be delivered from the tribulation itself, I believe there will be experiences which lead up to it, which will bring great persecution. We were talking the other day with some fellows about what a rich country we have. You can go into a grocery store and the shelves are lined with food. Fresh vegetables everywhere. I read a story about a Russian MiG pilot who defected from Russia over in China several years ago in Burma. It was north of there and flew to Japan. And when he came to America, around Washington, they let him loose and to travel freely on his own for a while. And he went into the grocery stores there around Washington, D.C. And he was convinced that it was a CIA plot. He could not believe that grocery shelves could be so filled with food and fresh vegetables and fruits. He couldn't believe it. And yet we take it for granted. We not only expect the shelves to be full with healthy, tasteful, attractive food, but we don't want to wait more than 5 minutes to check out. Isn't that right? Sure it is. Our idea of persecution is if it rains while we're on the way to the grocery. You think about it. We're going to face trouble sooner or later in our lives. And if we don't have these principles in our souls, we're not going to be able to bear up under that trouble. How is Brother Steve able to have the testimony that he has, facing what he's facing and experiencing what he's experiencing? Because the truth of the Word of God has changed his life. Listen, we're not talking about simple concepts. We're talking about life-changing convictions, which make us different people. We're talking about truths that change us. And here's a truth that ought to change us. The man who considers the poor is a man who will be delivered in the day of trouble. Why? Because the man who considers the poor is a man who reveals that he knows how poor he is. Now, we're not talking about this arrogant throw a nickel to the bum type consideration. We're talking about a fellow who gives his life. Oh, it's easy to give your money. It's not easy to give yourself. We're talking about somebody who will lay his life on the line and spend that most valuable thing he has, which is his time, which is his very life, in helping those that need his help. There's a man who will be delivered in the time of trouble. There's a second truth in this principle. This man who is thus qualified will be delivered from his enemies. There are two ways in which the psalmist is suffering. He's being harassed and ridiculed and mocked by his enemies. That's the first way. And he is physically suffering because of his fallen nature. That's the second way. And God promises deliverance from both of those things to the man whose heart is right with God. Look at verse 2. In verse 2, he introduces the second half of the second stanza. In verse 3, he introduces the first half of the second stanza. Verse 2 says, "The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he shall be blessed upon the earth, and thou wilt not deliver him unto the will of his enemies." What a tremendous statement. Unto the will of his enemies. He will have preservation for blessing. God has a plan for those who've put their faith in Him. And He will preserve you and keep you and make sure that you obtain those blessings. I sought to encourage a dear brother that's facing a difficult, hard time in the days ahead. One of our men who's going through a very tough time right now. And it may get much tougher before it gets any better. And I put my hand on his shoulder and I said, "Brother, in eternity, nothing can harm you. He may get beat up. He may get dragged through some rough times. But in the context of eternity, he is invincible.
Nothing can hurt him.
What's the worst thing that could happen to us in this life, except that we could pass out of it into eternity? You're having a financial setback, you say. I can't afford groceries. What's the worst thing that would happen to you? You couldn't afford groceries. I'd starve to death. What's the worst thing that would happen to you if you were to die of starvation, if you know the Lord? You'd be ushered into His presence. Folks, for the true believer, there are no problems. There are only projects and opportunities through which we can glorify Him. All of life is a circumstance in which we glorify the Lord. Therefore, regardless of the pressures, and regardless of the problems, and regardless of the pain, we have a principle that tells us that God will preserve him and keep him alive spiritually. Though your body die, you will remain alive. Your consciousness, your thought processes are not dependent upon the muscle in your skull. I know that's not medically correct. But it's true. When brain activity is over, well, he ceases to exist. Throw him in a hole and forget him. Oh no, he lives, friend. You are going to live somewhere forever. God's going to keep you as a special individual with a particular identity alive forever. And if you recognize that that comes from God, you'll be a different person. Deliverance from his enemies. Your enemies cannot destroy you. Don't fear the man that can destroy the body. Fear him that can destroy the soul in hell. That's the only thing you and I ought to be afraid of. Why? Because this man who has humbled himself before God, who shows that he's helpless by giving concern to the helpless, here's a fellow who will not be delivered under the will of his enemies. Do you know that your enemies have a will for you today? Did you know that the devil desires to destroy you? The devil would love to prove you a hypocrite. He would love to ruin your testimony. He would love to destroy your faith. And he'll create whatever circumstances he possibly can where he knows you're weak. Listen, he knows you better than you know yourself. He has destroyed stronger men than anyone that's in here. Samson, the strongest man that ever lived, was drawn into sin by the temptation of the devil. Solomon, the wisest man that has ever lived, was led into adultery repeatedly through the influence of the devil. You're not smart enough, you're not strong enough to be able to overcome him. But let me tell you something. You put your trust in God and not in yourself, and you will not be delivered to the will of your enemies. The devil knows that he cannot destroy the Lord, and therefore he wants to destroy the object of the Lord's love, believers. And he would desire to do that. But you put your faith in God and you will not be delivered unto the will of your enemy. The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing. That will make all his bed in his sickness. There will be healing for his diseases. The first part of that phrase refers to the mental anguish that comes through spiritual suffering. This man was sick because of his sin. He tells us that in the psalm. But he says that the Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing while he lies there in his suffering, knowing that he's suffering because of his sin. God will strengthen him. Even in that plight, listen, the devil would try to convince you that when God is chastening you, that God hates you. The devil would try to convince you that when God punishes in order to protect, that when he chastens in order to correct, then when he uses the rod in order to bring righteousness into your heart, that he actually despises you. You don't think so? You read the book of Job. Here were his friends that came to him. First guy comes along and says, you know, Job, there's something wrong with you somewhere. God wouldn't be doing this to you if you weren't a bad guy. Second fellow comes along and says, the real problem is, Job, you're proud. You're arrogant. You think you know it all. You think you're better than everybody else. Listen. You take a man and get him to the place where he realizes that he's the least of everybody, that he's worthless, and then he gets saved, and all of a sudden everybody starts thinking that he thinks he's better than everybody. That's the way it works. You know why they think that? Because they think they're better than everybody, and they can't understand how you do it. So they blame you for the same attitude they have. Every thief thinks every man's a thief. Every liar doesn't believe anybody. They all hold others guilty of their own sin. Third fellow came to Job and says, Job, I got a special message for you from God. I'm paraphrasing now. God sent me to tell you that the real problem is he just hates you. That's basically what the man said. His friends came to him and said, you know, Job, it's all your fault. You brought it on yourself. You deserve it, and God's not going to help you. There's not a person in this room that hasn't been chastened by God, and while you were being chastened, you were afraid to call on God. You see, because in the initial phases of chastening, you're learning a very important lesson, which you should have remembered all along, and that lesson's called the fear of the Lord. But once you really understand the fear of the Lord, you're going to know that then and then alone are you truly qualified to call out to Him as His child. You see? Because once you learn to fear who He is, you'll know that you can call upon Him, because that God in whom He must create fear of Himself, that God is the one on whom we can call as our Father. But sometimes we end up in such despair. Do you know that despair is always the result of defiance? It's the result of defiance. There are many different kinds of suicide. There's physical suicide, spiritual suicide, mental suicide. You can conduct your life according to your own control through any one of those. But a person who takes things in his own hand and says, I will not, is not a person who's in despair. It's a person who's in absolute defiance. Now that's hard advice to give, but it's true. A person needs to realize that the reason we come to the end of ourselves in that way is because we have not come to the end of ourselves in the right way. We will not be delivered to the will of our enemies. The Lord will strengthen us. Even though we're suffering, Thou will make all His bed in His sickness. Not only will He help us spiritually, He'll help us physically. He'll strengthen us and lift us up. He'll give us what we need. Listen, if you can but call upon the Lord, don't you believe the devil's lies when you are in dire straits that you can't call upon Him because of your sin. You have to call upon Him because of your sin. There's no one else to call upon. There's no other way to get help. And if you look to Him, He'll deliver you. That's the principle. Now, what's the problem? Quickly, the problem is listed in the next few verses. The two problems are these. There is the cry of the chastened man given in verses 4 through 6 and the fate of the fallen man in verses 7 through 9. We are, first off, physically and spiritually suffering because of what we do, because of our sin nature. Am I saying that every sickness is the result of sin? Yes. Is it the result of the sin of the person who is sick? Not necessarily. There are conditions which exist in our society where mankind suffers because of the sins of others. Every one of us is suffering from a terminal disease because of the sin of Adam. Because Adam sinned, every single one of us is going to die. You say, that's not fair. It's not fair for me to have to suffer for the imputed sin of Adam. No, and it's not fair for you to be saved by the imputed righteousness of Christ either. But fairness is not the issue. Righteousness and justice is the issue. Whereas by one man sin came into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You prove that you're worthy of judgment and worthy of death because of the sins that you've chosen in your own life. But on the other hand, you prove that you're worthy of salvation because of the choice of submission to Christ. When you submit your heart to Him, He saves you and confirms your salvation. The cry of the chastened man begins with the knowledge of what's happening. Verse 4, I said, Lord, be merciful unto me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against Thee. How do I know this was a humble man? How do I know that he was rightly motivated in his consideration of the poor? Because here was a man who begins his explanation of his problem by totally accepting responsibility for it. You know, there are some people today who try to apologize because they think they're supposed to. And then there are other people today who totally accept responsibility for their behavior. Oh, you've met people like that. If I've offended you, I apologize. But I will not surrender any of my pride in the process. You know people like that, don't you? And then there are other people who say, well, if I hurt you, I'm sorry. It's almost insulting to hear that kind of thing. And there are some people that confess their sins to God that way. That's not confession of sin. You know what confession of sin is? The word confession. 1 John 1:9. You've heard it again and again. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confess. Homologeo. Same word. It means to say the same thing about our sin that God does. Saul came before Samuel and said, "Bless me, Father, for I have sinned." "I have sinned," he said. All he was doing was admitting that what Samuel said about him was true. He wasn't accepting responsibility for having done it. Pharaoh said, "I have sinned." Oh, he said the words, but his heart wasn't right. David said, "I have sinned." And if you don't think he understood what that meant, you go read Psalm 51. Here was a man that knew that he had sinned against God. Every sin is against God. All bitterness is against God. Every wrong attitude which results in chastening in our life is ultimately against God. This man cried out because he knew what was happening to him and he knew he deserved it. This chastened man recognized his own problem. Look at verse 5. His enemies mocked him. "Mine enemies speak evil of me. When shall he die and his name perish?" You know what they were saying? He's getting just exactly what he deserves. The Bible warns us against such attitudes. We are not to rejoice at the calamity of the wicked. Now, folks, if you want to find out if there's any pride in your heart, you just let somebody that you disagree with or somebody that you hate for all the right reasons start having some problems, and you take a look and see how you feel about it. Let me ask you a question. How close are we to Christ-likeness? Who, as he was nailed to the cross, looked down at the men that put him there and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Some of the best Christians I know, I mean the best Christians I know, they wouldn't say that. They'd say, "If I ever get down off this cross, you've had it." Now, that's not Christ-likeness. That's like man. That's the way we are. That's not the way he is. That's why it doesn't matter how righteous or religious a man thinks he might be, he could never save himself. That attitude right there alone, loving your enemies, is a revelation of the wicked condition in which man is. Listen, we don't love our enemies. We do well to tolerate our enemies. Only through the love of Christ can we truly love our enemies. God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You say, "Well, boy, I wouldn't have put Him on the cross. I don't blame Him for loving me. I'd have never done that." You did it. Your sin put Him there. Think of it. And He loved you enough to die for you. His enemies mock him. He's getting what he deserves. That's what they said about Christ. That's what they'll say about you. That's what they were saying about David. Listen, when God's chastening you for your sin, you'll find out some things about Christian compassion. Nobody, nobody cared for his soul. Look at verse 6. "If he come to see me, he speaketh vanity. His heart gathereth iniquity to itself. When he goeth abroad, he telleth it." Here was David, evidently on a sick bed, almost at the point of death. All of his friends, Absalom out here saying, "Yeah, look at the mess he's got himself in. He can't even be the king anymore. He's done wrong. He's up there on the sick bed. Nobody here to take care of your problems. He doesn't care. I care. He hasn't even sent anybody out here to talk to you. I'm here. Talk to me." Isn't that what he was doing? And what happened? David said, "The people that come to visit me while I'm sick, they come and they speak to me in their stained glass voices and their religious tones. And then they go away and say, 'Yeah, he's had it. He can't possibly make it. Ah, he had it coming. He was a good king, but we need another.'" You see, they didn't really care. It was all phony. All phony. Listen, you put your hope in the comfort of others, my friend, your hope is misplaced. You know what's so tragic today about people that have problems with insecurity? All the insecure people that I know have doomed themselves to a life of insecurity because they're seeking to help themselves by looking to people that cannot possibly help them. You think about it. If I could just get people to like me, Well, if you got everybody in the world to like you and love you, there wouldn't be anything they could do for you. You'd still die and go to hell. You see? You get a terminal disease, they can't heal you. You have a financial setback, they can't help you. Nobody can help you like God can help you. And the problem with insecure people is they want the love of people whose love is worthless. You think about it. And you get a good grip on the love of God, and you won't care whether anybody else loves you or not. That's the truth. You'll be able to stand alone on principles when you know that you're in the love of God. Nobody cared for his soul. Look at his fate, verses 7 and following. The words hate and hurt come through in this verse so strong. All that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. Here's David on his sickbed, greatest king Israel ever had. Type of Christ, picture of the Lord Jesus. Here he is on his deathbed, and what are they doing? They're already planning how they're going to divide up his kingdom. They're going to take over as soon as he's gone. They're whispering against him. Well, we got him where we want him now. Isn't that what they said about the Lord? They mocked him. They ridiculed him. They spit upon him. Here was the creator of the universe in a human body, hanging on a cross, giving up his life, shedding his blood for the sin of those who put him there, and they're mocking him and ridiculing him while he's there. Does that tell you something about the human condition today? Is it any wonder that every one of us is under the death penalty? Any wonder? Parents, you have a little inkling of how it feels. A little inkling of how it feels when you pour your life into raising a child that turns against you and rebels and mocks. There are some here who've experienced that. Or even for that matter, a little twinge of it comes when your children are disobedient or when they're disrespectful. Some of you here, you've had employees who put a knife in your back at the company. But that's nothing, nothing compared to what it must feel like in the heart of God, who made a civilization of creatures on whom he could bestow his love, only to have those creatures turn and spit in his face. David knew a little bit about what that felt like. In verse 8, they said he has a disease unto death, an evil disease, say they, cleaveth fast unto him. Now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more. He is a goner. No sense in praying for him. No sense in helping him. No sense in encouraging him. Let's just get him out of the way and take advantage of what he leaves behind. What an awful situation. Do you think anybody really cares about you? Listen, young people, hear me. You try to buy the friendship of your peers with money or with popularity or whatever it might be. Whatever it takes to buy somebody else's love or friendship, they'll turn on you like a dog when you run out of whatever it is that you're buying it with. This is one of the greatest tragedies in our society today. Young people. I took the boys out last night to get some shoes for our trip and for the summer. We went to a store where all they sell is, I used to call them tennis shoes. I don't guess anybody plays tennis in those things anymore. We used to buy them for $2.50, a little star on the ankle, and that, you know, they'd last for the whole summer. We found some for $17. After we looked at the ones that cost $117. There's not a pair of tennis shoes in the world that's worth $117. But all the kids were, they were looking at them like it was some kind of a, cure for cancer or something. They were just like somebody had really accomplished something significant. People in New York City knocking folks in the head and taking their shoes. That's happening right now. What kind of a society do we live in? Go ahead and buy you some of those shoes so everybody will like you, right? You fool. It's not you they love. It's your shoes they want. Isn't that the truth? And while they're oohing and aahing over what you have, what do you think they're feeling about you? They hate you because you've got it and they don't. Maybe you can help them get it, so they're going to act like they like you until they get it. That's the way it works, folks. That's life. If you go around trying to please people, that's what you're going to have. You'll never, ever get the love of people by trying to be popular or to appease them. Look what happened to his friend, verse 9. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. You don't think so? You say, well, I think I'm the exception to that rule. There aren't any exceptions to this rule. You say, well, I know that happened to David, and I know, Pastor, maybe you've had some bad experiences like that, but my friends are really my friends. They wouldn't do that to me. You don't think so? You just haven't lived long enough, friend. You wait someday until somebody that you dearly love, somebody who owes you a lot, turns on you. And you'll find out that there is no friend like Jesus Christ. No friend like Jesus Christ. No one cares for you like Jesus. No one can help you like Jesus. Now, I know we need to be making friends. And if we would have friends, we must show ourselves friendly. We need to build relationships with people, and that's important. But friend, don't you ever substitute those relationships for the one relationship that really matters. Don't you sacrifice your relationship with Jesus Christ just to be friends with other people. Don't you do it. Because those friendships right there are not lasting and can't ultimately help, and you can't ultimately help them. So he closes with his prayer, and I'll make it quick. But thou, O Lord, in contrast to his enemies, but thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me. Raise me up that I may requite them. I don't think David is being bitter in that statement. The word requite literally means to pay back. I don't think he's saying, Lord, you make me strong. He wasn't praying like Samson was. The Lord did answer Samson's prayer. Remember that? Lord, give me my strength back one more time and I'll take all of them with me I can. Samson was still proud even in that. I think David is praying here, Lord, you let me get up off this sick bed. I'll tell him the truth. And he did. You go read Psalm 51. Then shall I teach transgressors thy way, he said. Then I'm going to show you who's really God. Listen, let me show you what the Lord did for me. He's not going to stand up and bring the sword against them. He didn't. You go back. Listen, his own soldiers said, you say the word and we'll kill him. And when one of his strong men killed Absalom, he was brokenhearted. He didn't want him put to death. He wasn't looking for retribution. He was looking for restitution. He was looking for truth, for restoration, and for correction of those sins. Raise me up, he says in verse 10. Look at the prophecy in that. The prophecy of the resurrection of Christ and the prophecy of the restoration and resurrection of the believer. Save me not for my benefit, but for your glory. Have mercy on me so I can send a message about who you are, he says in verse 10. Reassure me, he says in verse 11. By this I know that thou favorest me, because mine enemy doth not triumph over me. He said, I know that your devotion is toward me because of your deliverance of me. You see, one of the problems that you and I have today is we don't rehearse regularly the blessings that God's given to us. I like that song, Count Your Blessings. I really do. I sing that to myself a lot. Because there are times when I forget my blessings and I start getting mad, start getting frustrated, start thinking that maybe, you know, God's forgotten me. He put me down here in the middle of all this and then left me. And then I start counting my blessings and I start remembering, no, it's not him that's forgot me. It's me that's forgot him. He said, hey, I know you love me, Lord. I'm going to count my blessings. You haven't delivered me over to my enemies. Listen, you may say, well, if God really loved me, he'd give me everything I want. No, if God didn't love you, he'd give you what he ought. Somebody says, I just wish somebody would just give me what I deserve. You better hope you never get what you deserve. You hear? People whining every day because they think they deserve better. And they think they deserve better because they've forgotten that they deserve worse. Isn't that right? And then verse 12, he says, reward me. And as for me, thou upholdest me in mine integrity. Listen, Lord, if I have anything going for me, it's what you've done in me. If I have any integrity, it's because you uphold me. It's because you've worked in my life. It's not me, it's you that's done it. Lord, you uphold me in mine integrity and settest me before thy face forever. Now you think about that for a few minutes. Yesterday, before we had a terrible storm in Pole Mill yesterday. May have had a little tornado come through. There was a lady killed in our community yesterday by a storm. limb fell on our house. A lot of trees down. Our power was out for several hours. The boys and I were out in the yard working in the garden. It was terribly, terribly hot and humid. Storm blew up suddenly, just quickly. We got soaking wet before we could even get in the house. It only lasted about 15 minutes. But we were sitting there. I just about overdid it. I was so hot. And I sent Daniel in to give me a drink of water. And I sat down in the shade of a tree there in the corner of my yard where my garden is. And I was sitting there. And Joe came up and sat down on my knee. He was hot and sweaty, and I was hot and sweaty. And he reached over and gave me a big old sweaty kiss and big old sweaty hug. And he looked at me and he said, "You're a good dad. I'd give my life for that. I'd give my life for it." I reached out and I grabbed him by the arms and I said, "You're a good boy. I love you." I sat there and thought about it. And I told the Lord, "You're good God. You're good Savior. You're good Heavenly Father. I love you." And I thought about the times when I've come to Him, sweaty from the toil of my own efforts, not very attractive or desirable to Him, I'm sure. And I've wondered how He must feel when I tell Him that I love Him. You know how He feels. He feels the same way I felt when Joseph told me, only infinitely more so. And you know what He says to us when we say that to Him? "I love you too. Nobody can help you but me. Why don't you let me? Nobody can save you but me. Why won't you let me? Why don't you look to me? Why don't you trust me? Why don't you let me give you the triumph that you need in your trouble?" Only the Lord can help. He's the one who gives us whatever integrity we have. He's the one that loves us for eternity. Every other friend will turn. But here's the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. He's revealed Himself to us. He came to where we are. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but He that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank You today for Your love to us. We thank You today for saving us, for delivering us from our disease of sin, for setting Your affection upon us, for setting us face to face before You forever. And Lord, until we see You face to face, when we shall be like You, when we see You as You are, until that day, Lord, uphold us and give us integrity as we submit ourselves to Your Spirit. Let us stand on principle and not succumb to pressure. Let us not desire the approval of those who will mock us when we fall. Let us not desire mere physical healing, but spiritual restoration, so that when we stand before Thy presence in the eternal day, we'll know and understand what all of this means. Comfort those who are brokenhearted today, and those who are suffering and facing great difficulty. Let them see that though the world turn against them, Jesus never will. In His precious name we pray. Amen.